Well, some of you here, like me, know about interventions. Perhaps you have participated in an intervention, as I have. An intervention usually involves several people, people who have prepared themselves to talk to someone who has been engaging in some sort of self-destructive behavior. And the overall objective of an intervention is to confront a person in a gracious, non-threatening, but firm way, and to allow that person to see his or her self-destructive behavior and how their behavior affects the person as well as their family and friends. The immediate objective of an intervention is for the self-destructive person to hear and to listen and to accept and to receive help. And the confrontation is intended to be redemptive because you want the person to see what everyone else is seeing. Let me ask, does anyone have a mirror this morning? Any of you ladies have a mirror? You carry a mirror with you? Come on, dig in there and give me a mirror. I need a mirror. Thank you. Thank you very, very much. I won't use that stuff that's down below it, but anyway, thank you. So think of an intervention like someone holding up a mirror like this to reflect back to you what they are seeing, what you're seeing, if they're willing to see it. So with an intervention, remind me to give that back to you. You know what? I should do it now. I can see it now. I put it in my pocket, and I'm at a store or something, and I pull that out, and they're like. An intervention says to the person, you have a choice to get help or else experience whatever consequences there may be, because ignoring the truth doesn't make it go away. Jeremiah, my favorite person in all the Bible, and if you have been with us, you perhaps understand why I like him so much now. He's a powerful man. Jeremiah has been giving volumes of prophecies for 20 years. Last week, we're at the halfway point in his prophetic life. We only have two sermons left, today and next week, so we're going to cover 20 years in a quick period of time. But Jeremiah's been giving volumes of prophecies for 20 years, and most of the time, they honestly haven't made any difference in the lives of the people who are listening. And as someone who regularly teaches and preaches the Word of God, and there are others like me around this country, friends of mine, some in this room even, that's the question you ask. Is my teaching, is my preaching even making any difference? And Jeremiah, for 20 years, doesn't seem like it's made any difference. And so now, God gives Jeremiah some instructions on launching an intervention after 20 years in Jeremiah chapter 36. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 36. It's on page 552 of the Pew Bibles, the black Bibles in the pew in front of you, page 552. So find your spot on your smartphone, your tablet, in your copy of the Scriptures, in our copy of the Scriptures, page 552, Jeremiah chapter 36. God gives Jeremiah instructions on launching an intervention. Jeremiah chapter 36. This is one of the most important events in Jeremiah's life. And so as we go through this intervention today, look for yourself in the story. Take the mirror of the Word of God, hold it up, look at it, and look for yourself in it. Jeremiah chapter 36, beginning with verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. And so let me give you a date for when this is happening. This chapter opens sometime between April of 605 B.C. and April of 604 B.C. Jehoiakim is the king. And as you may remember from our first Sunday together, these are the final five kings of Judah that are projected on the screens. Jehoiakim, you see him highlighted right in the middle there. He's one of the final five kings of Judah, and it is over the reigns of these five kings that cover some 41 years that Jeremiah does what he does on behalf of God. So King Jehoiakim is an example of a person in power without character. And that's an ugly sight when someone has power, but they're short on character. Jeremiah has been prophesying for 20 years. God instructs, you can see it in your Bibles, Jeremiah to take a scroll and write on it his 20 years of prophecies. Now, wrap your mind around that. I was thinking, how many sermons have I preached in the last 20 years? It's a lot of sermons. And if God said to me, I want you to take a scroll and write down every one of them, or set up a file on your computer and type in every one of them, that'll be a lot. So why does God instruct Jeremiah to do this? Verse 3 in your Bibles, verse 3. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will turn from their wicked ways, and then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. Three key words there. Hear. You see it there? Hear about. Next key word, turn. Turn from. Third key word, I will forgive. Hear, turn, and forgive. God is telling Jeremiah to take the scroll and write down all of his prophecies because God wants his people back. He's trying to win back the hearts of his people. God has already given his people chance after chance after chance after chance for 20 years, chance after chance to come back home, but they haven't yet. And so God wants them to hear. God wants them to turn from their wicked ways so that God can forgive them. That is what our God is like. He's a forgiving God. I submit to you the words of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 23. They're on the screens now. Do you think that I like to see the wicked people die, says the sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. This is a picture into the heart of God. We see it here in Jeremiah 36. We see it in Ezekiel. God's trying to win the hearts of his people back. So the question of the sermon is this: what does it mean to be correctable? What do you and I do when someone holds up the mirror of biblical truth and reflects back to us what they see in our character? Are we defensive when that happens? When the mirror of truth is held up to us, it provides an opportunity for growth. What we're going to see in Jeremiah 36 is a story of judgment, no doubt, but also a story of compassion and God wanting to win back the hearts of his people. There are three scenes that take place in this story, in three different locations. Scene one, Jeremiah dictates 20 years of prophecy to someone named Baruch. Baruch receives this dictation in an undisclosed location. So scene one is an undisclosed location. In Jeremiah's day, much like our day, dictating to a secretary was common and a highly specialized skill. Baruch has the skill. Verse 4 in your Bible. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I'm restricted. I'm not allowed to go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the Lord, to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord and will each turn from their wicked ways. For the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. So here they are. Here's the location, the temple, an artistic rendition of Solomon's temple. And it happens on a fast day. A fast day is a time when large crowds of people gather at the temple. It is believed that this fast day was called at a time of national crisis. So most of you are old enough to remember 9/11. Remember that day of national crisis and the emotional impact on everyone? We held a prayer meeting in our church back east, and the place was packed. And we only had that much time to get the word out. The next few Sundays after 9/11, the church was packed because there was a national crisis, and people were afraid. A fast is called because there's a time of national crisis for King Jehoiakim and his people. And the gathering of a large crowd in Jerusalem provides the perfect occasion for Jeremiah to review 20 years of prophecies. And so Baruch, he reads the prophecies from Jeremiah. He has his scroll. He takes it with him. He goes to the temple, and he stands at the temple, and he reads from his scroll. There's no indication as to how long it took to prepare the scroll. Verse 8, Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do at the Lord's temple. He read the words of the Lord from the scroll in the 9th month of the 5th year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. So the world superpowers, let me tell you what's going on here, why there's a national crisis. The world superpowers are in a heavyweight fight right now, a fight for supremacy. And it has been the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians are the new kid on the block, and the Egyptians have been holding power down south. And so Babylon is the growing power, and they are marching across the Mediterranean world, and they're gobbling up countries like a hungry teenager after soccer practice. And the Babylonians, they've set their eyes on Judah and on Jerusalem. And so let me show you where the Babylonians are. Here's a map of the area. You see the circle around Babylon. Now you see the circle around Jerusalem. And in between Babylon and Jerusalem is this desert. Kind of hard to cross a desert and do battle. And so they go around the desert up into the green area and drop down. And it's a distance of some 600 miles approximately. So the scroll is not read in the temple until the 9th month of Jehoiakim's 5th year, verse 9. That is December 604 B.C., the very month that the Babylonians did this. I want to show you another map. So here we have a map of the area that I'm focusing on, close-up map. And you see the city of Jerusalem, where the temple is, where Baruch is, where Jeremiah is, where the prophecies being read, where the fast has been called. And then there's this other city that circled down on the coast now, Ashkelon. In fact, it's only 46 miles from Jerusalem. It's not very far. It's about as far as from where we are right now to the main gate at Camp Pendleton. It's not very far. And so now the Babylonians are just down the street from Jerusalem and the temple. And God's people are afraid. The king is afraid. The people are afraid. Sometimes fear is healthy. And sometimes fear is a good thing, and it leads you to a good place. When you're on the edge of making a mistake, fear can be a good thing. Fear can be a good thing when it awakens us and snaps us out of something and brings us to our senses. In that situation, fear can be a good thing. God's people today are afraid. Verse 10 in your Bibles. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. A crazy thing happens while Baruch is reading. People listen. He races to tell the mid-level leaders in the kingdom. Not the big shots, but the big shots. Now we move to scene two, the secretary's room in the royal place or royal palace. Verse 13 in your Bibles. After Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Jehudi, son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, if you're looking for boy names, here they are, the son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, bring the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. And so Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand, and they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. Verse 16. When they heard all these words, see, they're listening. They looked at each other in fear. Fear is not always a bad thing. And said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it to you? Verse 18, yes, Baruch replied. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah go hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. So Baruch, he leaves the secretary's office, the site of scene two. Now we find ourselves in scene three. So come with me to scene three. Verse 20. After they put the scroll in the room of Elisha, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it to the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, it's April, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. That's where we are now. Scene three. The scroll is read for a third time. And what follows is what I believe to be the first recorded attempt to obliterate the Word of God. So I'm going to ask my helper to come, Jehudi, to come, and he's going to read from the scroll. So come on up here, Jehudi. He has the Old Testament beard thing going. He's a good Jehudi.
The Lord says, listen, nation of Israel, I'm about to bring a nation from far away to attack you. It will be a nation that was founded long ago and has lasted for a long time. Listen, you foolish and senseless people. Ow. With eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. Have you no respect for me? Why don't you tremble in my presence? I, the Lord, define the ocean's sandy shoreline as an everlasting boundary that has the waters. O Judah, listen to this message from the Lord. Listen to it, all you who worship here. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Even now, if you quit your evil ways, I will let you stay in your own land.
Thank you, John. So the annoyed king, he cuts, the scriptures tell us, Verse 23, whenever Jehudi read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. And so the king is annoyed. He's listening to these prophecies, 20 years of prophecies. Whack, throws it in the fire. Whack, throws it in the fire. Why does the king burn them? Does he think that the words will remain dangerous as long as they are in writing? Verse 24. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemarah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. The king is not correctable. So I guess the story's over. Well, the burning of the scroll is not the end of God's truth. The king cannot silence the power of God's word by cutting it and burning it. So notice verse 27 in your Bibles. The scroll is written a second time, verse 27. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. What's interesting is the second edition of the scroll is not merely a copy of the first edition, but it contains material that's described in your Bibles at the end of verse 32 as many similar words. And so Jeremiah is directed by God to rewrite the scroll plus more. Do you think he feels like giving up? This takes courage and faithfulness on the part of Jeremiah, even when he feels like giving up. This 30-year-old king, he has a lot of power, but no character. And even though these are God's words, he says by his actions, I don't care. He stops listening. He stops caring. This king obviously has not learned the truth that ignoring the truth doesn't make it go away. So, what is your response to God's word? Has God been trying to get your attention over and over, like the way he's trying to get King Jehoiakim's attention? Have you been burning the scroll? Have you had voices of people speaking biblical wisdom into your life over and over and over and over, and you've ignored the truth that they brought to you? Has your mother repeatedly told you that if you don't start completing and turning in your homework, your grades will suffer, and as a result, you will have very few, if any, college options next year, and you roll your eyes and sigh when she reminds you? Has your father told you over and over, if you keep smoking pot, you'll lose your girlfriend, you'll lose your driving privileges, and you shrug when he tells you that and go, whatever? Remember when your eye doctor told you to stop spending so much time looking at social media on your phone and other electronic devices because it will age and kill your eyes, and you ignored the warning, repeated warnings, and now you suffer from debilitating neck aches and back aches and red eye and migraines and dry eyes and even blurry or double vision, and your eyes are now crying out for help? What about when you and your wife made the wise decision to go get marriage counseling 33 years ago, early in your marriage, and you met with your childhood pastor, who's now in heaven, and he told you that if you don't love your wife better, that you will push her into the arms of another man? And when he told you that, you got very defensive. You stopped going after a few meetings because you didn't want to hear it. And then about 20 years later, your wife did have an affair, in part because you ignored the truth and you pushed her, in a sense, into the arms of another man. You share some of the responsibility because you were given a warning and you disregarded it. Don't ever forget this. Ignoring the truth doesn't make it go away. When a warning is given, why do we disregard the warning? Why do we ignore the truth like the king? Why do we burn the scroll? How did King Jehoiakim end up like this? Why do he and why do we burn the scroll? I'll tell you why. A hard heart. I offer you these words of Jeremiah from chapter 17. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. So what is it that hardens the heart, whether it's the king's heart or whether it's my heart or your heart? Well, I submit to you three places to start today. One is sin. Sin causes hearts to grow hard, especially continual, unrepentant sin. However, if we get comfortable with our sins, they have a cumulative and desensitizing effect on the conscience, making it difficult sometimes to even distinguish between right and wrong. The Bible makes it clear that if we relentlessly continue to engage in sin, there will come a time when God will give us over to our debased mind and let us have our way. But here's the good news when it comes to sin. If we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is great news. And consider this passage, Psalm 32, which is on the screens now. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. If you want to keep your heart soft, stay sensitive to your sin. We're sensitive to sin as Christians because of the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Does anyone know this fairy tale? Raise your hand if you know what this fairy tale is. The princess and the, and you know how much I love peas. So I never forget this fairy tale. Because she was a princess, she could feel a single pea under a stack of mattresses while she slept. Now, honestly, it's a very silly story because although our skin is sensitive, it can never be sensitive enough to feel a pea even under one single mattress, even if you dislike peas as much as I do. But one of the things the Holy Spirit does is to make us sensitive, not to peas, but to sins like discontentment and grumbling and judgmentalism and lying and jealousy and envy and selfishness and sulkiness and greed and gluttony. We should not be surprised that we notice these peas in our lives because God wants us to admit that they are there and he wants us to resist them and he wants us to fight them, and we can only battle them when we recognize them. Without the Spirit of God, we don't even notice them. This sensitivity is an essential part of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to make us more like Jesus. In fact, in John 16, just before Jesus was crucified, Jesus made a promise to his disciples then and to us now. He promised to send the Holy Spirit in order to, among other things, convict us of our sin. The Princess and the Pea is a story that I never forget, because it reminds me that we cannot bury our sinful treasures deep enough to hide them from God. And so my encouragement to you from Jeremiah 36 is, let us regularly deal with our sin and get it out of our beds and confess to God, and then taste and enjoy his forgiveness and keep our hearts soft. So our hearts get hard because of sin. They also get hard because of hurt. Our hearts can be hardened due to the numbness that can come our way through setbacks and disappointments in our lives. But remember how Paul encouraged the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. And so sin hardens the heart, personal hurts harden the heart, but there's a third thing that can harden the heart. It is long-term exposure to, now listen well, long-term exposure to the Bible and church. Now let me explain myself. You've seen this quote from me numerous times. I love this quote. I first heard it as a very young man in seminary. For nothing is so deadening to the divine as the habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. That quote is a great reminder to me as I study week after week and I handle holy things, not to have the sense of their work in me deadened by the frequent handling of them. Years of handling the outsides of holy things can deaden your heart. A lifetime of exposure to church and the Bible can lead, it doesn't have to, but it can lead to a hardened heart. You can become kind of inoculated to the truth. How does this work? Sometimes it works like this. An individual is born into a religious home, a Christian home, makes a profession of faith as a child. How many of us did that? Raise your hand if you made a profession of faith as a child under 18 years old. Just hold your hands up, please. Okay, most of us in this room. Thank you. Then there are booster shots along the way, like summer camps, youth group retreats. Our high school youth group right now is up at Forest Home for a weekend retreat. So we get booster shots, summer camp, you know, it's crying night. Is that what you guys call it, the last night? That's what it's called, right? Crying night. You know, I'm not making fun of it. I'm trying to help you understand how to keep your heart soft. And then there are youth group retreats, and then there are marriage seminars. Any of you ever been to a marriage seminar? My wife and I have. And then there's weekly church attendance. Any of you go to church on a regular basis? You're here now. Sadly, the potentially life-giving activities of church attendance and Bible study become mere religious works. They have been inoculated against God's truth expressed in the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God. And so we have so frequently handled holy things that something in us has died. And our hearts are deadened. And so then we ignore truth. When it comes to sickness, diagnoses always determine the method of treatment. And so spiritually good people only need to get serious or follow the steps of recovery and remain in recovery. But in reality, the opposite is true. When dealing with sin, we must hold fast to the teaching of Jesus Christ in Mark 7, where he says, what comes out of a person defiles him. For within, out of the human heart, come evil ideas and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, evil, deceit, lustful desire, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evils come from within, Jesus says, and defile a person. Let's keep our hearts soft. Let's keep our hearts soft and not be so religious and so frequently handle this without letting it wash through us. Ignoring the truth doesn't make it go away. So keep your heart soft and receptive to the truth. Live a correctable life. Don't become so familiar with the Bible that you lose your wonder of it. May we always be able to say these words that are on the screen with Jeremiah. When your words came to me, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. I love these verses, this verse from Jeremiah. May God's word be my joy. May it be your joy. May it be our heart's delight and not just this thing we do. Well, I guess the story's over. Not quite. What happens next to King Jehoiakim is that he rebels against Babylon and comes to a violent and dishonorable end in the 11th year of his reign. And then a few years later, the fall of Jerusalem finally comes. That's 20 years right there. Boom. Because King Jehoiakim ignored Jeremiah, other people had to suffer consequences. Remember, other people may have to pay because of your hard heart. We don't want to be like that. So the question for each one of us to ask is not, why did King Jehoiakim burn the scroll? But what will you do? What will you do if the mirror is held up to you, not me, not your husband, your wife, your kids, the person behind you, in front of you? What will you do when the scroll comes your way? Will you blow off God? Ignoring the truth doesn't make it go away. So please, please keep your heart soft and receptive to the truth. Please keep your heart soft.